John Owen was born 400 years ago this year, of Welsh descent, educated at Oxford. He was an English nonconformist, which means in the days in the English Empire, he was not conforming to the Anglican Church. There were lots of different kinds of people, different denominations that sprang forth that were nonconformist. John Owen was a Puritan. At the age of 31, he penned one of his more well-known works that was a scathing rebuke against Arminianism, and exalted the doctrine of particular redemption, more popularly known as limited atonement. That book is titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And it's from that book that I took the title for my message last week and this. Last week we just ran out of time. We were unable, due to time constraints, to talk about all of the things that took place at the death of Christ. So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I have to say also, by way of introduction, that the Puritans were known for taking sometimes a phrase, sometimes a word, sometimes just a verse of Scripture, and erecting a tent over that particular word or verse. And they would camp there. And underneath that tent, they would dig a very deep well. And they would seek to draw out every drop of truth that they could from that particular text. We're doing that right now. That's not my habit in my verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. But the Puritans liked to take one verse and then see what other things they could draw in and amplify the meaning and for our understanding of a particular text. I think John Owen would feel very comfortable here this morning. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said that, he breathed his last. Last week I passed out this particular handout. There are more available in the back for those of you who didn't get one. Last week, in this ignominious death of Jesus that was deplorable, it was grotesque, it was inhumane, it was unjust. Nevertheless, in the midst of his crucifixion, during the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, he spoke unimaginable words of comfort and of love and compassion. And then at noon, everything changed. There was a thick darkness that enveloped the land. We don't know if that land was regional or global, but there was nothing but darkness. Everything else would have just wound down to a quiet mum, and the busyness of what was going on in Jerusalem with the Passover would have been so subdued. That was when Jesus actually became sin. That was when God the Father turned his face away from Christ. That was when the just one bore the sins of many. That was when the sinless one became sin. That was when the Lamb of God took on the sin of the world. It was at the end of that 3-hour period of time that Jesus spoke again. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read in verse 46 that at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Rather than attacking his persecutors, reviling those who were responsible for putting him on that execution stake, Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 22. Certainly it describes his anguish at that point as he became sin. But he said these words with a loud voice. In John chapter 19, we find that he says another couple of things in a loud voice. There were some hearing him quote from Psalm 22, and they misunderstood what happened. And they thought he was calling for Elijah. Well, they were mistaken, but the benefit was they attended to everything that was coming out of Jesus' mouth. He had been on the cross for 6 hours at that point. And John tells us that he said, verse 28 of John 19, "I am thirsty." A simple four-letter word in Greek, if he spoke that in Greek. We don't know the people that was in, that were in front of him. If they were Romans, he very well might have spoken in Greek. What it did is it caused someone standing there to take a sponge, dip it in some sour wine, stick it on a stick, and put it up to his lips. John tells us that he received it, which means he drank a little bit, and it lubricated his mouth, and his dry, parched tongue was separated so that he could speak and they could understand what he was saying. Because the sixth statement that Jesus made from the cross is definitive. Again, one word in Greek, "It is finished." It was right after that that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he died. Jesus didn't tell us what was finished, that is, with words. He told us, however, what was finished by the actions that accompanied those words. The second miracle of the cross that we looked at last week was that the temple veil was torn in two, top to bottom. This was not the result of some kind of decay and the fabric simply gave out at that point, nor was it the result of some kind of human intervention. This was something that happened by way of divine miracle. A miracle is something that happens where God suspends the law of physics and does something completely unique, completely different, something that is well beyond anything that is natural. This was a supernatural event. Now, there are a number of skeptics who poo-poo these kinds of things, but we have to realize that there was nothing else in the temple that was disturbed except this veil. 6 stories high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. Maybe it was an exaggeration, but the Mishnah tells us it weighed, I'm not sure that was in the Mishnah. One of the Jewish writers said that it weighed 4 tons. And maybe it was an exaggeration. That is a lot of fabric. But I want to make sure that the picture in your mind is accurate. When the veil rent, when it was torn, it didn't fall to the ground. It was held up by gold rings at the ceiling. So imagine, maybe you have a curtain over your shower. Think of that kind of a veil that's on a rod, and it's hung and it's simply torn and separated. That's what happened here. There were hundreds of priests that were there in the holy place, around the whole temple area. There were many hundreds that saw this event take place. And they ran. They scattered. They were horrified because they knew, as sinful beings, they were not allowed to be in or to look into the most holy place. And yet there it was. The veil was torn aside and they were able to peer into the most holy place. No doubt they ran for their lives. We talked about all of this last week, but I'd like for you just to deepen our understanding of this event. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. When Jesus said, "It is finished," this veil was torn. There's no coincidence here. Jesus is telling us something very specific. When he said something was finished here, he didn't tell us what it was, but the simple act of the veil being rent informs us that atonement was finished. It was made. Forgiveness was accomplished. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law," the author of Hebrews writes, "since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The law cannot make people perfect. It can't sanctify them. It can't make them holy. They're still sinners. Verse 3. "In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." We haven't dealt with the problem. All of these sacrifices in the whole Old Testament system point to the reality of sin, the problem of sin, but they don't deal with the problem. They don't remediate the problem. Verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so throughout this whole sacrificial system, year in, year out, day in, day out, there is this continual offering of animals, the continual shedding of blood, but there is no forgiveness of sin. Verse 11, chapter 10. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." It doesn't mean that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was meaningless. It had great meaning. It was simply ineffective. It didn't accomplish never was designed to accomplish the end of remediating sin. Verse 12, same chapter. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down because he had accomplished something. He was finished with something. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished atonement. He accomplished forgiveness of sin. The barrier between sinful man and holy God, represented by the holy place and the most holy place, that veil of separation, sin, had been removed. Rent and separated. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of lawless deeds, verse 17. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, when the veil was rent, it was telling us by an action, not with words, that atonement, the problem of our sin that keeps us away from a holy God, has been removed. That was the fulfillment. That was the completing of the whole Old Testament system. All of those sacrifices, all of that stuff was simply setting us up for what Jesus would do. And when he died, the veil was rent. The barrier between sinful man and holy God was taken care of. And the whole Old Testament system was completed, satisfied. That very day, all of the Levites that were busy working in the temple were out of a job, because the entire system was finished. It all pointed to Christ. Verse 19. Therefore, okay, so now the author is bringing some things to conclusion here. He's going to bring some points of application into our mind. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let's review where we were last week in regard to the tabernacle. Here's the altar. Here's the laver for washings. Here's the temple proper with its pieces of furniture in it. As a worshiper came in, they had to go by way of the altar through the cleansing process before they could come into the holy place. And only a priest was able to do that. A priest came into the holy place by means of the sacrifice and the cleansing process. Remember what we talked about last week, 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus says, we are a royal, what? Royal priesthood. Luther championed the biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest in this sense, that we can stand, we can have fellowship with God. Remember, the holy place is representative of our fellowship with God. We enter into that place of fellowship with God by means of the sacrifice and the cleansing. We enter into that holy place where we have fellowship with God. Now that the veil has been rent and this barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies or the most holy place, because that veil has been removed, now we can not only enjoy fellowship with God, but we can be in the very presence of God. So the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's the blood that came from the altar. It is by that blood that we are cleansed. Verse 22. Verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. Remember, it was the high priest, and only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies. This room was vacant 364 days a year. Only one day on the Day of Atonement could a person go in, and only one person was allowed. Only the high priest. The high priest had to go in to the Holy of Holies bearing the blood from the altar. That's the only way that he could go in. And his whole purpose was to spread that blood on the mercy seat. Not for atonement, but in anticipation of atonement. Scripture says here, verse 21, that Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who bears his own blood. And he walks into the most holy place. And there he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Not because of his sin, but in behalf of us. There's no veil there now. Jesus, as our high priest, has gone in. The veil is rent, the barrier has been removed, and now we can have perfect fellowship and be in the presence of the living God. So now let me read all of verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we are priests of the living God. By a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, which was torn. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to what? Draw near to the Lord. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus provides access to the Father. Point number one. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Jesus fulfills the promises of Messiah. Now there were other miraculous things that took place at the time of Jesus' death. There were other things that were concurrent with the veil being rent, most notably an earthquake that took place. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, if you know anything about the geology of Israel, you'll know that there is a tremendous fault line that is on, passes through Israel. Here's a picture. It's called the Syrian-African Rift. It begins north of Israel in Syria up here, travels down through the Sea of Galilee, down along the Jordan River, through the Dead Sea, along the Gulf of Aqaba into the Red Sea. Next map. So here all of that was right here on that map. So we go down the Red Sea and along the eastern side of the continent of Africa. It is a huge rift. When you get into Africa, it's called the Great Rift Valley. It's not unusual that there be earthquake activity in this part of the world, and some of it has been absolutely devastating. In the 15th century, there was an earthquake reported that was estimated to have killed 32,000 Israelites. In the 18th century, there was one that was reported to have killed about 20,000 people. In the last 15 years of this century, there have been 61 earthquakes in Israel and immediate surrounding vicinity. By comparison, there have been 8 in California. So we're not surprised that we read here in Matthew's gospel that there was this earthquake at the time of Jesus' death. There are a number of places in Scripture. I listed a couple of these in your notes. A couple places in Scripture where look for prophetically a great earthquake to take place in the land of Israel. Ezekiel 38, Revelation 16. The one in Revelation is rather interesting, especially if you've lived in California and have gone through some earthquakes there, as we have. In Revelation 16. Verse 18 says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty." So great an earthquake that there's never been one like this? Are we breaking the Richter scale? Is that what we're doing here? Maybe so. Well, it's not surprising that there's this earthquake at the time of Jesus' death, and there would be many skeptics of the Scripture who would say, "Well, just look at the fault lines here. Here's one of Israel, the perspective horizontally and vertically is not consistent, so everything is compressed. But you see this great rift. The Dead Sea is well below sea level because it's on this rift. So why are we surprised? Why are we even talking about the fact that there was this earthquake that took place when Jesus died? Earthquakes take place there all the time. In 2013, they had 5 earthquakes within 5 days. It shakes, rattles, and rolls over there. But this earthquake was unique. And we know it to be unique for 3 reasons. I put these in your notes. The first reason why we know that this is a unique event, a miraculous event, because of the timing. This earthquake took place immediately after there was darkness that covered the land for a period of 3 hours. And it accompanied this miracle of the rending of the veil in the temple. again, some would say this is coincidental. Until you look at the effect this earthquake had. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Well, skeptics would say, well, duh. That's what earthquakes do. Hello. It shakes and it causes rocks to crumble. But this earthquake was very selective, very particular. Only certain rocks crumbled. There was not general mayhem in the area. We don't know if this was a localized earthquake or a global earthquake. We don't know. We do know that the effect of this earthquake is very specific. Look at verse 52. We know in verse 51 that there were rocks that split. Specifically, there were tombs opened. Now, next week we'll talk about the kind of tomb that Jesus was in. We don't know exactly where that was. There are two theories of where Jesus was buried. But when Amanda and I were in Israel here a couple of years ago, our bus driver pointed out something that was upcoming on the road, and I was quick enough with my camera to capture this. This is a tomb just by the side of the road, and you see a rock that is to guard that tomb. Now, we don't know, I don't know, maybe other people do, but I don't know if this is an archaeological find or if this is a tomb that is going to be used or if this is something that somebody simply put together on the side of the road to show people how they buried people in antiquity. I don't know. But this stone would be rolled in front of the tomb. The earthquake that we're talking about here this morning busted up some specific rocks. Rocks like this one that would be rolled in front of the tomb. Now, you don't know this by looking at the text itself, but in verse 51, one particular Greek word is used twice. Here's the Greek word. It's called, you pronounce it, skizo. Now, you know, I don't just throw words out there randomly. I do so with meaning because you know the English word that comes from that Greek word, skizo. Schism. It means to divide, to separate, to tear, to rend. Well, it's used of the veil in verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn. It was skizoed, if you will. And then at the end of verse 51, it's used when Matthew describes the rocks being skizoed, torn, rent. You see, the earthquake that took place when Jesus died didn't just shake, rattle, and roll and make dust and sand out of lots of rocks indiscriminately. No, it broke apart. It tore apart particular rocks. Namely, those rocks that were in front of specific tombs that were to be open. Now, here's just a little bit of a heads up of what's going to happen. Verse 52 tells us, the tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints, that is, Old Testament believers, that is, Old Testament people living in the Old Testament times, who had faith in God and trusted that Messiah would come to redeem his people. Those are the people whose tombs are opened by this earthquake. They may have died a year ago, a week ago, maybe 300 years ago. These Old Testament saints who had fallen asleep would be raised up. You see that in verse 52? And they would come out of their tombs after Christ's resurrection. That's an amazing thing. This is like Lazarus on steroids in terms of the number of people that are instantly called forth from their tomb. That's amazing. And this earthquake that took place would have been felt by other people, but the destruction was specific. Rocks were split, they were rent, they were torn apart like a curtain, so that in 3 days, the people buried there, the Old Testament believers buried there, might emerge, might be raised up, and start preaching in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, testifying to who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. Now there's a third reason why we know that this is a miraculous event, this earthquake, and we connect it with an Old Testament story. I probably shouldn't use the word story because that can connote some kind of fictitious event. We connect it with an Old Testament account, incident, historical time marker. In Exodus chapter 19, we find the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. God released them from their Egyptian captors. They crossed the Red Sea, and they went straight for the Sinai area, and particularly camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, at Sinai, this is where Moses receives the law. God does two things for the people. He gives them the law so that they know how to live, and then he gives them the tabernacle and all that is part of the whole sacrificial system. He wants them to know how to worship him. These two things are accomplished at Sinai. Now, at the very beginning, here in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, this is where they are finally there at the foot and of the mountain, and Moses is going to ascend, and he's going to get the tablets the Ten Commandments on two tablets, and he's going to get all of the other instruction from the Lord, and he's going to bring this down to the people. Chapter 19 sets us up so that they know what's coming. Verse 16 of chapter 19. So it was about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here we have two separate earthquakes, and they tie the entire Bible together. At Sinai, the Israelites received the law. On Calvary, the law was fulfilled. Sinai helps us understand the sinfulness of sin. Calvary helps us understand the substitution made for sin. Sinai anticipated Calvary. Calvary fulfilled Sinai. And the two are connected by miraculous earthquakes. Well, there was a third miraculous event that took place at the time of Jesus' death. We've already talked about it. When the tombs of specific occupants were opened, the rock in front of them was torn by means of the earthquake, and the tombs were opened up. Now, nothing's going to happen for 3 days. They're just going to be open. But the people would have just been wondering, what's going on here? The only thing destroyed by the earthquake, we all felt it, right? The only thing destroyed were these rocks, in particular tombs. Many of the people would have known who's buried here and who's buried there, and they would have known had they put their heads together, who's here and who's there and who's there. They would have known these were believers. These were the righteous people among us that have died. The grave was a symbol of death. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve have the opportunity to eat the forbidden fruit or not to walk in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord warned them, on the day that you eat it, you will die. And they did. The moment they ate the fruit, they died spiritually. And they began the process of dying physically. The grave is that symbol of death, and death came as a result of sin. Jesus dealt with the sin problem, and to demonstrate the fact that he has dealt with the sin problem, they opened up the grave. That was where sin left you with regard to this world. So by Christ's death, the cause of death, sin, has been remediated, and the sting of death has been removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter dealing with the resurrection. Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory was accomplished on Calvary. So at the time of Jesus' death, there was this veil between the holy place and the most holy place that was rent in two, declaring to us that we now have, as believers, access to the living God. We have that problem of sin remediated. We have forgiveness given to us. And there was this earthquake resulting in the opening of specific graves, telling us that he has conquered death and removed the stinger of death. I was reminded this week of a passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where at the Transfiguration, the Father speaks to Peter, James, and John while they're there on the mountain with Jesus. And the voice says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." These people that will be coming forth from the graves that were opened are going to be saying just that. This is God's beloved Son. Listen to him. It is no doubt that Luke notes in the book of Acts, chapter 6, that there were many priests that came to faith in Christ. Probably many were there the day that the temple was rent, and they looked into the most holy place, and they feared for their lives, thinking that they would die. No, they didn't die. They came later to understand that was the means, that is Christ's death, was the means by which they could peer into the most holy place, and not only have fellowship with God, but to be in his very presence. That is joy, my friends. That's Easter. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for how careful you were to inform us of what Jesus' death accomplished. We are the eternal beneficiaries of his sacrifice. We thank you for it. Work in our hearts. Grow us as believers that we might demonstrate ourselves to be faithful to that high calling of mirroring your holiness. We pray in Jesus' name.